O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. How wonderful you've been to us, how gracious, how merciful, and how kind. What opportunities you've given to us, opportunities that people have never known before. The opportunity of studying and learning, of tending the roots of the call which you have given to us inwardly and outwardly. You've given to us the means whereby we can pursue this call and sharpen the tools that you've invested in us for the sake of ministry and spreading abroad your glorious name through all the earth. For this opportunity and for the grace you've shown in calling us, we give you praise and adoration. Help us never, though, to be so caught up in our joy and in our own gleeful thanksgiving that we forget the sorrows of those about us. Help us to be help to them. Help us to be your word to a world which has turned off the church. Help us to be your hands to a world that is so needy. We each have our own pilgrimage to walk, and yet we go together in this new exodus out of sin, out of ignorance, out of bondage and pride, into the glorious freedom of your truth. Hear our prayers, hear our praise in this hour, and observe us as we walk the walk of faith in the classroom, in Mackey Hall, in the dormitories, in our homes. Help us to keep things in perspective as they should be. There's no higher calling than that to which you have called us, but help us to keep things aright. Guard us from hurting our family life at home and taking time away from our children and families and investing that time sometimes indiscriminately, not in the pursuit of studies, but in other pursuits of fellowship, of spending time incorrectly. Help those of us who are fathers and husbands, help those of us who are wives and mothers to be the best stewards of that challenge and charge and responsibility which you've given to us. Help us, I pray, O Father, because we all fall short, each in his own way. Bless those in our family who have undergone grief and testing recently. Give them strength, the strength that comes from knowing that they belong to us and we belong to them, and that we're all members of you, who are the head of the church. Draw us closer to each other and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our speaker for this morning is the Reverend Luther G. Brewer, who is presently pastor of Greenwood Forest Baptist Church in Cary, North Carolina. Reverend Brewer is a native of Kentucky. Today his wife, Mary George, is with him. They also have three children who are not with us today: Gordon, age 16, Rosemary, age 14, and Tim, who is 10 years old. Reverend Brewer is a graduate of Wachita Baptist University and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. His service in the ministry and the church includes an associate pastorate in Lumberton Baptist Church, a pastorate at Inca, North Carolina, before coming to Greenwood Forest Baptist Church in Cary, North Carolina, where he has now been for the past 10 years. He is currently serving on the Board of Trustees at Meredith College, as well as on the Board of Trustees of the School of Pastoral Care in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. We look forward to hearing from him and being led by him in worship shortly after the singing of the anthem by the ensemble. However, before we have the anthem, may I direct your attention, please, to the reading of God's word as it is found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge of you, and On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him.
Dr. Spencer, friends, faculty, and seminarians, I consider this an honor, and I very much appreciate the opportunity you have afforded me in allowing me to participate in this worship service. I appreciate what the choir has already done for us in preparing us for this time of worship. Recently, I received for my very own 3 official sweepstake entries. One of these was from a famous magazine, another was from a travel club, a third from a fishing magazine. The offers, from my perspective, were astronomical. One offered $100,000 outright if I would just lick the back of the envelope and send in my entry. Another offered $50,000 cash, or if I chose, $25,000 cash and $100 per week for the rest of my life. Just think of what you could do with $25,000. You could redeem your children's teeth, pay off MasterCharge, wipe out Bank AmeriCard, and have enough money left over to go to the movies. The magazines and the travel club memberships are harmless enough. The magazine makes for good, easy reading. I like to fish, and when I have the time, of course, to travel. However, all 3 of these official sweepstake entries were placed in the round file in my office. Now the question, why not just lick the back of the envelope and invest $3.95 and take a chance on winning between $100,000 and, even $25,000? Well, the reasons are these. First of all, the testimonies that were used on TV to prep us, the recipients of the sweepstakes, were old commercials. They were the same as they used last year. Now, if there's anything I can remember on TV, it's the commercials. The second reason, the testimonies were straightforward statements. If you win, all your troubles will be over. For only a few moments of your time, something very wonderful is going to happen to you. A change in your life, and all you have to do is send in this postpaid card. Third, the scheme of sweepstaking strongly implies that man is a basically selfish child. He is greedy. He's always on the watch for the fast buck. He was created to be flim-flammed. He must be related down to and by all means appeal to his lowest side. Now, these all may be true about we who call ourselves human beings. The proposition I have today is this. Man is more than the sum total of chances at sweepstakes. The temptation story, and you all know it well, affirms this fact. Man is to be related up to. Jesus says man has the potential to become more than what he wants or what he appears to be. The temptation experiences belong to the Master. They are uniquely his. And as you read the story, you can catch something of the intensity of his own very personal struggle. Jesus is deciding his mission and destiny. He is the Son of God, but how can he be the Son of God and the suffering servant at the same time? Are there some shortcuts along the way? Not only is it possible for him to satisfy his own needs, he could feed the world. A spectacular sign would weld the relationship with the Jewish leaders. A strong political leader, by all means, that's the solution. Rome is our problem. Jesus rejects all three propositions by the tempter. He will eventually become the suffering servant. Also, he has a much higher view of man than what evil suggests in this passage. In the first place, man does need bread. Jesus says, "But man does not live by bread alone. Yet if man lives, he must have bread." Jesus affirms this fact in the feeding of the 5,000 or in the feeding of the 4,000. The criteria for entering the kingdom prepared for those from the foundation of the earth also speaks of the need of bread. It also speaks of the need to clothe people, to give water or liquid to the thirsty, and to do something about loneliness. We forget this bread dimension, and where we can afford to live helps us to forget. But if we forget the bread dimension, our religion gets sick. In our time, these days, we're living in what appears to be a resurgence of the devotional life, or a resurgence of the aware of the transcendent. We are more aware of ourselves than we have ever been, and there is no more need for community around that which represents or stands for the transcendent. Cary is a town of approximately 18,000 people. There are 25 different organized churches or religious groups, and I suppose there are probably 125 prayer groups and Bible studies going on in the homes most any day of the week. We are big on prayer, and we do very much hold to the idea of studying the Bible. However we justify our religious doings, it must be tempered with the filling of empty bellies. Yet at the same time, man does not live by bread alone. Robert Raines has a little book called Creative Brooding, and in this book he quotes from Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl, a man who lived through the horrors of World War II in a concentration camp. In the midst of privation and starvation and the suffocating smell of death, Viktor Frankl worked one morning in the trench, and this was the conversation he had with himself. Gray was the dawn, gray was the sky, gray was the snow. Gray were the rags in which the prisoners were clad. Gray were their faces. I struggled to find a reason for my suffering, my slow dying. I felt my spirit, in a sense, being transcended as I looked with a sense of hopelessness to that which was about me. Yet from somewhere, says Viktor Frankl, I heard a victorious yes to the question of my existence and to my proposition concerning ultimate purpose. At that moment, a light was lit in a distant farmhouse which stood on the horizon as if painted. In the miserable gray of the dawning morning in Bavaria, the light shineth in the darkness. Man needs more than bread. Man needs the yes which can come from God. The tempter brings another charge against man. Man needs to be mystified, he says, and he also enjoys the spectacular. That is, I suppose, the reason why we have Super Sundays, either for church or football. The religious establishment in Jesus' day had a tradition. The tradition was that when the Messiah would appear, he would appear in the temple area. According to Barclay, on the top of the temple itself was a stance. And every morning the priest stood there with trumpet in hand, waiting for the first flush of dawn to break over the hills of Hebron. As the dawn would break, he would sound the horn, signaling the time for the morning sacrifice. Jesus could stand there, and as the horn was blown, he could jump from the pinnacle of the temple into the crowd below. Now, wouldn't that be super? That would be a sure thing. After all, it would be an act of faith, says the devil. It would be your expression of faith in God to bear you up Not even the toes on your feet would be injured. Jesus read it another way. Evil suggested two things. He suggested that Jesus was to tempt God or to force God into action. He rejects both. He would not test God nor compel men to follow him for his ability to do signs and wonders. You see, Jesus holds a higher view of man than to say that all man's needs is a magic show. My follower, says the Master, in essence, will come after me because, not because of some special sign or wonder. They will follow me because they have the faith to trust me, the one who loves them and gives his life on a cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's reason enough. Evil tries one last time. Evil says, save the world. Again, that's your purpose. With one small compromise, it will be yours. After all, men do wish to be dominated. They want a Messiah to rule. They need a king, especially a king that will drive out the Romans. Evil is so right about man. He wishes for a strong political leader to relieve him of the personal responsibility of such an insignificant thing as turning down the heat. Men also wish for and long for religious authority. A popular religious movement for young people in our time is the unification movement. We wonder why. It's very easy to understand. The leader of the movement is a strong authority figure. He tells them what they should do or gives to them a yellow pages of religious behavior. Of the three temptations, this is the one I most readily identify with. I'm not very good at turning stone into bread, and I'm afraid of high places if they're too high. But the need and desire to be an authority, that's real. How dare people question me, a man of God, with papers to prove it? A seminary graduate, one who can occasionally read a Greek word. And how strange it is with the church. The church will buy into this temptation of allowing us to be authority as easily as they can hand us the keys to all the rooms in the church. They want us to be authorities. They like to have people sitting at the head table for the church dinner, or officiate in weddings, or lead out in funerals. We have authority, much authority to open many doors. But the question that always enters my mind is, what am I going to do once I open the door and enter it? I may have authority, but I'm learning that I have very little power on many occasions. Several years ago, I visited the reptile house in the Bronx Zoo. The snakes were enclosed in glass. There was a sign on each pane of glass which read, "Do not tap the glass. What would you do if you broke it?" What would you do with a 4-foot diamondback rattlesnake? We have authority, but how we use authority, that's the tricky part. Jesus rejects and refuses to dominate by being the ruler of the world. He has both the authority and the power, but he refuses either on the devil's terms. He thinks more, you see, he thinks more of us than to relate down to us in this manner. Evil has a pretty low view of man. He always relates down. But Jesus counters evil in this place with a vision of man which is inherent in the Old Testament. Man is responsible. Man is not mere child. He is not a slave. He is a co-laborer with God. Thou hast made him a little less than God, and thou didst crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. In fact, man is so valuable, he is to be died for. Man at times may be like evil says he is, but there's always more. Man can become a son of God. If you've lived in the evangelical tradition like I have all my life, I've had one question put to me on numerous occasions. The question is this: what do you believe about Jesus? That's a very important question. But today I would submit to you that there is a far more important question or statement. The statement is this: God in Christ believes something about us. And what we believe about that statement is extremely important. In the last analysis, what we say about what God in Christ believes about us is the gospel.
Shall we pray? Speak to us, we pray, for your servants here, in the name of Jesus.